Okay, we're in the book of Samuel, so if you want to turn with me to 1 Samuel 27. If you've not been here before, we have teaching from the Bible every week, and then afterwards we respond. But we've been going through this book of Samuel for quite a long time, and actually we're getting to the end, finally, of this first part, 1 Samuel. When it's done, we're going to have a break from it. And as we get to the end of 1 Samuel, I'm personally getting kind of more excited and more choked up, because it does have a dramatic climax that is tragic. I mean, it's really genuinely kind of desperate, and we'll be reading it over the next few weeks. It ends in a sorry way. But we're going to read one story today. It's about how the hero of Samuel makes a major mistake. In fact, he shows his weakness in a big way. So let's read 1 Samuel 27 and the first two verses of 28. It says this: "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.' So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish of Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the many county towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, 'Where have you made a raid today?' David would say, 'Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites.' And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, 'Lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done.' Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, 'He's made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant.' In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit with us even now as we gather in your name. And we thank you the Holy Spirit comes to open our eyes to see Jesus more clearly and to have our hearts changed and melted with love for him, obedience to him, faithfulness and fruitfulness for him. And we pray, Holy Spirit, come now, lift our sights, cause us to fall for Jesus all over again, cause us to love him all the more, cause us to serve him more fully. And we ask it according to your mercy in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. This is a story about a man who's basically giving up at the 11th hour. David has been on the run from Saul for years, and it's been exhausting to him physically and emotionally, absolutely wearying to him. And he's got to the point where he thought, I just can't cope anymore. He's got to breaking point, and he's decided to quit. And while I was thinking of this story, I was reminded of another story of a female long-distance swimmer called Florence Chadwick, who in 1952 was
was swimming the distance between the island of Catalina off the coast of California to the mainland, which is about 21 miles. And the weather conditions were bad. And she was a good swimmer, but she got exhausted. And she actually quit within half a mile of the coast. When she got into the boat and the guys kind of rescued her in and settled her down, she saw the mist rise and how close the coast had been at the point where she decided to stop. And she was gutted. She said, "If I knew how near I was, I would never have quit." But this is what happens so often. It's the unknowableness. It's the sense that we don't have a clue when a trial, a test that we're going through in life is going to come to an end. And that's what makes it excruciating, isn't it? You know what I mean? Those seasons in life where you know that something's going to end, you can cope better. If you know that a football match is going to end, hopefully after 90 minutes, you can kind of cope with the tension. If you know that an exam is going to stop after a couple of hours, if you know that there's something, there's a deadline, there's something you can be sure of, it will give you some kind of sustenance to get through the pain part. But there are also those trials where you just don't know. You think it probably will end, but you just can't see the end in sight. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And that adds power to the test. That makes it extremely difficult. And David has been going through test after test after test because he's God's student. He's God's trainee. God is training his student, David, to be the great king. And when you get into the second book of Samuel, that's what he becomes. And you start seeing what kind of a king he was to be. But right now, he's in his training. And you know how it is with graduation or with all kinds of, you know, training programs. The longer you stay in them, the harder they get. Well, this is David's great test. And sadly, at this hurdle, he actually fails. Now, we mustn't despise him. We mustn't look down at him because he failed. Guys, he's miles ahead of all of us. He could teach all of us plenty about getting through tests after tests after tests. We're looking from the cheap seats at David here. But there are still lessons to be learned for us because we should look at David and consider, how is it that such a hero could quit? We need to learn this because it's never right to quit trusting God. Sometimes it is necessary to quit doing things. Sometimes you need to stop and give up. You just do. Because there are things you're doing that you shouldn't be doing, that you need to just give up on. Because they're hurting you. But trusting God is something we must never give. And all of us, even if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, and I know many of us here today will be not quite sure whether we are Christians, we don't know where we stand, you all know what it is to go for a goal with all your heart and desperately want to pursue it, but then hit this point where it's just tough. It's like you're going through a deep dip. It's like this is not as fun as it was just weeks ago or even days ago or maybe years ago. It was so exciting at first and I felt so committed, but I've hit this dip. And honestly, to follow God fully, to trust him fully, you're going to have to accept the fact that there'll be serious temptation to quit, serious breakpoints. And the question we need to look at as we look at David's life is, what was the break point and how did he fluff it so badly? How did he do it wrong? What can we learn from his mistake here? First thing I want to say quickly is that David definitely trusts here in his own understanding. He trusts in his own shrewdness, his cleverness. It says in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Now, just a second before we move on from there, let me just say this. I'm not saying that it's wrong to use your understanding. I'm not saying it's wrong to aim to be clever, to seek out cleverness, wisdom, to seek out an understanding of things, an understanding of God's world. I say that because, frankly, too many Christians give the impression that cleverness is a sin. That using your mind is a mistake. And God would prefer it if we would just all do, you know, self-lobotomies and just kind of carry on in some vaguely spiritual life but without ever using our intellect, because the intellect is sinister and wrong. Now that if you read the Bible, there's no reason why we should think that, but that's how a lot of religious people operate. That's how a lot of people probably in Brighton would see religion. A lot of people would look at us as a church, look at Christians in general, and say, I'm convinced that you guys have never, ever had a thought in your life. I remember when I was a teenager, I had that attitude about all the Christians that I knew, many of whom I'd grown up with. I so despised them. Part of that was because I was just a poncy, arrogant twit. But some of it was also because, frankly, I was right. There were people who were frightened of their brains. And if they just exercised them, they could have got a lot more done. But they thought, well, that's not very spiritual. I don't really want to read. I don't want to think. I don't want to discuss. I don't want to learn. I don't want to study. That's unspiritual. Friends, that's a complete mistake. There's nothing unspiritual about the mind. Jesus commands us to love the Lord our God with all our minds. And he even sent out his disciples saying to them, be as harmless as doves, but be as wise as serpents. Okay, use your mind. Use your mind brilliantly. If the world is clever, be more clever. Use what God has given you. That intellect is a gift from him. You don't glorify him when you put his gifts in the cupboard forever. You glorify him when you make good use of them. Don't despise the brain, the mind, the understanding that God's given you. It's a gift to be fruitfully utilized. And Paul says to the Corinthians, in understanding, be men. Okay, be naive when it comes to wickedness, but in understanding, be grown-ups. So this is a big deal. We've got to address this balance. It's an important part of what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus. But nevertheless, the Bible also says, don't lean on your own understanding. Okay, so it says use it. Don't lean on it. The Bible doesn't say don't use your understanding, but there's a difference, you know what I mean, between using something and putting all your confidence in it. Leaning on it as if it's God. So that's why it says in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. It's perhaps illustrated best by thinking of something like a truck, you know, some powerful vehicle that can do rough terrains. The human mind can be like a truck. And we should use it, use the gift God's given us. The question is actually not whether we use it. The question is more which direction we drive it. Which way are you pointing when you're driving it? And the point that Proverbs 3 is making is lean on God. Go in his direction. Trust him and use the gifts he's given you. David, at his best, did that all the time. He was a shrewd, sharp, tactical, strategic soldier. That's why he won his battles. That's why he was so successful. He was brilliant with his mind. But here we see him trusting in his mind instead of God. He's not driving the truck in the right direction. Let me ask you this. Do you lean on your own understanding? When you hit situations, difficulties, problems in life, the temptation is to try and solve it yourself, irrespective of what God wants and how God feels about it and what God is trying to do in your life and God's plan and God's intention. If you're not thinking about what God's doing through something, you will make the call, but you'll probably make it wrong. And God says, don't lean on your understanding. Trust. Now, David's not done that. But let's look at why he hasn't. Because it is striking if you think about it. He's got really every reason to be confident that staying in Israel is safe. Because what he's doing here is he's saying, okay, Saul is going to kill me one day. Stuff it. I'm going to go. I'm going to join the Philistines. I'm going to join the enemies of God and throw in my lot with them, because that's safer than staying here and trusting in God. That's safer. How could David of all people who wrote the Psalms, who was a great hero, a great leader, a brave man. How could he get to this point of distrust in God? He's got very few reasons to. He knows so much about God's dealings and what God's up to. He's got inside knowledge. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you would have seen God do a few things in your life, whether it's through providing for you, bringing you joy when you were in a place of real discouragement and darkness, maybe healing you, bringing friends to surround you and support you through a time of pain, whatever. I mean, there could be, I could go on and go ad infinitum. There are so many ways in which you could just list the dealings of God in your life, but what we tend to do is we forget the past dealings of God, and we don't hold on to the fact, the reality that God has showed up again and again and again. Look what he's done. Look what he's done. Look what he's done. Instead, we make lists of other stuff. We make lists of just all the reasons why we ought to give up and all the feelings of doubt and worry and anxiety. David is trapped in a feeling of anxiety. He's not calling to mind the deliverances of God. And also, he's not calling to mind the things that God has actually said to him. Because God has definitely told him he's going to be the king. God has definitely spoken to David numerous times, numerous ways, to say, David, I've got your back. You're going to be fine. I'm bringing you through. I am going to put you on the throne. It's my problem, not yours. It's my business. You don't have to worry. I will take you through this, David. God spoke to him through Samuel the prophet in chapter 16 of this book. God spoke to him through his dear friend Jonathan in chapter 23. God spoke to him even through Saul in chapter 24. The guy that's chasing him down at one point finally sort of admits it and says, David, you're a better man than I am. You will be king. You're going to be king. It's just astonishing. God is able to make even Saul into his prophet, to remind David that Saul will not succeed, David will be king. And then in the next chapter, chapter 25, David's wife Abigail, who didn't really know David and only could have known this really by the Holy Spirit, kind of prophesies to David and says, you're going to be king. Saul's going to go down, you're going to go up. David has got a list of at least four different voices sent by God to secure within him the deep conviction, God will raise me up in time. He will keep me. I am the apple of his eye. He's got a plan for my life. I'm safe. He's so confident in that safety that two occasions he had the chance to kill King Saul to set himself free from him. He didn't take them. He did not even take those chances because he was so convinced, God's got my back. God's going to raise me up. So what's happened here? What's happened here? Well, then maybe there's a clue in verse 1, right at the beginning, where he simply says, in his heart, David said, in his heart, now I shall perish at the hand of Saul one day. Listen, what you tell yourself in your heart is about the most important thing there could possibly be about you. What's David doing? He's not living in the promises. He's not living in the things God said to him. He's telling himself other stuff. He's just playing tapes in his head constantly. He's playing them again and again. And what are they saying? You're going to die. There's no hope. This isn't going to work. Saul's going to get you. He's got to get you in the end. There's no way out. You're stuck. You're cornered. You're cornered. Give up. Your whole world, your options are shrinking. The world is shriveling. You're getting stuck into a tight place. David, just quit. He's telling himself that day after day after day. You think that's not going to have an effect on him? Guys, it has an effect on you. When you tell yourself things, those things get into your soul. For David, it says it got into his heart. It got right into the depths of him. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I sometimes have this experience as a pastor where I'm trying to tell somebody something that's absolutely obvious to everybody else in the universe, but this person simply refuses to believe it. And they don't even realize they're being stubborn. for them, it's just obvious that I'm just lying. That I'm just trying to say something to make them feel good about themselves. Or I'm trying to say something to, you know, just because that's what pastors would say. They're not thinking for a moment, maybe they're wrong. That's the place David's got to. He's just utterly convinced at his core, by this time, Saul is going to take me. It's got in his heart. Guys, you're always playing tapes in your head. You're always having a sermon going on in your head. I know you've got a sermon going on in front of you right now. After this meeting, you're going to go home, and on the way home, you'll think, well, that was the sermon for this week. Uh-uh. Not at all. The sermon for this week goes on 24/7. You're constantly playing sermons in your head, things that you believe are true, things that you tell yourself again and again. One of the best preachers of the 20th century was a Welshman called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones said, people say that the first sign of madness is talking to yourself. He says, I think it's the first sign of sanity. Because he said, Christians need to learn to talk to themselves. They need to learn to speak back to the constant voices. You see that actually in the Psalms. David wrote a lot of the Psalms, and one of the most famous places where this kind of thing happens is in Psalm 42, where actually he says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I shall again praise him. What's he doing? He's speaking to himself. He's saying, soul, inside, soul, what's going on? You keep playing this miserable tape of doom and despair. Change the record. This isn't true. This isn't true. Hope in God, I will again praise him. David's not been doing it. He's been feeding himself a line, and it's been getting into his gut. Someone's come in, and it's like a cuckoo. You know, have you ever seen those nature programs where they show you what a cuckoo does? Have you ever seen the way cuckoos behave? They're very sweet, cute creatures in the spring, but they're monsters. They're wicked. They basically put their eggs in the nests of other birds, so that they'll get sired and raised. They don't have to look after them, basically. It's all very convenient. So they lay their eggs, put them in the nest of this other bird. And this could be a tiny bird, like a robin, or, you know, a finch, you know, something, just a tiny bird. This cuckoo, I don't know much, you can probably tell. I haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. But roughly, this is how it works. They put the egg in there, and the egg hatches. Out comes this tiny baby cuckoo. It looks like any other baby chick. And the mother just carries on feeding this chick amongst all that. Hasn't noticed that this isn't one of mine. Carries on feeding. And gradually, it starts to become, one of them is kind of removing itself from the herd a little bit. It's growing about 2, 3, 4 times the size of the other. To the point where the mother is a bit like, you're a bit bigger than me. I have to feed this worm up to you. You know, come in, but you need a bit more. Gosh, you're very big. You're a bit more like your dad. This is very, oh, you're a lovely dad. You're a very strapping young man. Well done. It's a bit late when she suddenly, you know, she never really twigs. She never gets to the point of thinking, hang on, something happened at the hospital. Because you're not like me or your dad. This is, someone else is your dad, I think. Someone else is your mum. This isn't me. You're not mine. But she's been feeding, to the point where the other chicks die. The other chicks get forced out. This bizarre situation where this revolting fat cuckoo takes over this nest. And the mother doesn't notice, just carries on happily feeding this big fat lie. But that's what we do all the time, isn't it? This is exactly what we do. We take in a lie. We let it get into our nest. We don't just let it stay there, we feed it. We feed it more than the other things. We let it take precedence and priority. And then we wonder, a few months or years down the track, why are we burdened with depression and discouragement, weariness and anxiety? You've been feeding a lie, you've been letting it become central. David's been saying to himself, I will surely die. I am restricted, I am compressed, I am shut in, I'm cornered. There's no way out. I just have to quit. I just give up. Guys, that may be explains what some of you are going through right now. Some of the pressures and the dilemmas that you're facing, where you're thinking, how do I get through this without sinning? How do I get into this or get out of this situation without just throwing God away? Because there's no way God can help me. This is beyond God. That's what we do. That's the nature. That's precisely how it feels. Even when you've seen God do it before. It doesn't matter, because the cuckoo's laid an egg. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we know. We just go with these emotional flights of anxiety. I mean, take the example in Matthew chapter 14, where Peter is literally walking on water. You expect his faith to be on pretty high levels at that point. Jesus has walked on water across the lake to get to this boat. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, says to him, "If it's you, call me to come to you." And Jesus says, "Come." So Peter gets out of the boat, puts his feet on H2O, and walks along. It's fantastic. I mean, just, oh my goodness. Imagine, just for 1 minute, what fun that would be. It's so exciting. What a laugh. What happens? It says, Peter, when he looked at the wind, he was afraid. It means he looked at the waves. That's what wind, you can't see wind, but you can see what it does to water. He's looking at the waves. He's afraid. And he begins to sink. He cries out, "Lord, save me! What's he done?" He's being illogical. He's being unreasonable. It's foolishness. Why doubt when you're standing on water? Why would you do that? Why would you look at the, oh no, oh dear, I forgot that you actually drown. No, you're standing. It's all right, Peter. Yeah, but it's really choppy today. Yeah, but when you're standing on it, it doesn't really matter how choppy it is, does it? But have you seen the waves? Just, oh dear. He's completely lost perspective. He falls down. He has to cry out, "God, please save me." What does Jesus say to him? "Oh, Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt me?" You know, there's the other story in the Gospels of when Jesus' disciples are in the boat and they're all going across the river, or across the lake to get to the other side. Jesus said, "We're going to the other side." And that ought to have been enough. When Jesus says, "We're going to the other side," that's enough. That's all the information you need. When the Son of God says, "We're going to the side," you can guarantee that none of you are going to die until you are on the other side. That's how it works with God. You've got enough information. You're immortal until you're on the other side. And then the storm comes. Massive storm. And suddenly the storm sounds more dangerous and more powerful than the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Something about the other side? Well, that doesn't sound so good. I don't. And he's asleep. He's fast asleep in the boat, and they start waking up. "What, don't you care? We're dying. Don't you care? We're going to die." Do you think Jesus kind of says, "Oh, you poor souls, I'm so sorry. I forgot. If only I didn't fall asleep. I'm always letting you down. I'm so sorry. I'm such a loser. I'm really sorry." What does he say? He's cross with them. He corrects them. He says, "Where is your faith?" And he gets up, just says to the wind and the waves, "Be still." And it's like glass. And these guys, they're just, what is wrong with us? Why? This is God. This man, he's God. We can trust him. But guys, when you're in storms, I mean, it's all very well for me to speak. I would have been just like those 12, I'm sure. When you hit those difficulties, it draws out from us what tapes we've been playing, doesn't it? What have you been listening to? David, he's allowed himself to get tight into a corner. And so his attitude is, "I've got to solve this. I've got to get out. I've got to get out of here." So he runs off to the king of the Philistines. And it looks like he's solved the problem. It says actually in verse 4, "Saul no longer sought him." Yes, I did it with my cleverness. I did it. But God didn't tell him to do that. In fact, God explicitly would say, "Don't go over to the Philistines." It's kind of obvious. to solve a problem. When a problem seems so horrible to us, when it's been allowed to become like waves, when the cuckoo's egg has grown, when it's dominated our minds, all we care about is removing problem X. That's all. That's all that matters. And until that's done, we don't care about anything else. We just want to remove the problem. We don't think that by removing the problem, we could be giving birth to some other problems. You know the Greek myth of the Hydra? Some of you may have heard of this big monster with like with seven heads, seven serpents' heads. And when Heracles, the demigod, takes off the head of one of the snakes, it just another one grows back, or maybe two. It's like it just keeps, the more you try and deal with the problem, it just keeps coming back, just keeps coming back. We problem solve without God, and we just make more problems. And some of us, that's how we do relationships. I can't stand the thought of being single. That's my biggest problem. I'm single. That's the biggest evil in my life. I must solve that problem. You are about to make some more. I've got to solve my financial problem. That is the only thing. I must solve it. I'm sorry. I know there's other things that are important. I know God's important. I know the Bible's important. I know church is important. But my financial problem is mega important. And I'm sorry, I've got to solve that first. Guys, you're just going to make more problems. You're just going to give birth to some more. I've got to solve this career problem. I've got to sort this job problem. I've got to get that promotion. I've got to. If only I got this. Friends, whenever you find yourself saying the words, if only, stop and listen to yourself for a moment. Consider what it is that says about you. This thing is becoming all important. If only I had this. If only I had that. If only I had him or her. If only I had this much. If only I could get out of this deal, out of this contract, out of this legal situation. If only I could get out of this business. If only I could get out of this job. If only I could blow town. If only I could get out of this location. Just if only I could get out of here. And friends, maybe there are times when God will give us perfect freedom to get out of something because it's right to get out of it. Good. But you know as well as I do that there are also times when you know God doesn't want you to. Remember, my dad always tells this story of when he was a young pastor in a church, first church he was ever pastor of, and he was trying to make changes in this church, and it was a bit set in its ways. And there was a group of leaders that were very opposed to him, really, really opposed, just totally stuck into the ground and would not budge. And he's for years trying to change things, trying to sort things out, and it was painful, so painful. He couldn't see a way through. And eventually one day he just sat down and he wrote a resignation letter. He wrote it all completely, filled it out carefully, wrote it nicely, all neatly done. Wrote it out, ready to hand it in, saying, this is it, I quit, I just give up, it's too hard. I can't see a way. I cannot see the end. There's too much fog, there's too much mist, I can't see the shore, I'm swimming aimlessly, it's exhausting, it's fruitless, I'm getting nowhere. I quit. He wrote this letter. As soon as he finished writing it, he heard a voice in his heart from God say, it's a nice letter. Did I tell you to write that letter? No. Throw it away. So he threw it away. He knew, I'm in this for the long haul. I'm responsible. I've got to hold my post. I've got to change this church. So he pressed through. And he didn't realize actually how close he was to the finish line. So often the way. But David's just, he just doesn't see it like that anymore. Maybe you've not seen how close things are to resolve. You just see problem, solution, solve. So I can solve it. I can solve it. If I can just pull out, I can solve the situation. What does David do by trying to solve the situation? Well, he joins forces with Gath, the city where Goliath comes from. He's the one that's famous for killing Goliath. How shameful is that? He gets involved in some massacres. Did you listen when I was reading them out? Whole towns, women as well as soldiers. This is revolting. There's nothing godly about it. It's not like this is a holy war. God hadn't told him to do that. But he's thinking, I don't want anyone telling the king back in Gath that I'm not really fighting for him. So he's killing survivors just to cover his tracks. Not out of the fear of God. Not out of judgment from God. He's going to start fighting against Israel if he's not careful. He gets drawn in to fight against Israel in the beginning of chapter 28. And he doesn't know what to do. So he says to Achish, you'll see what I can do. God, you've got to get me out of this. I've made a whole host of problems for myself. What have I done? I'm fighting for the other guys. I'm killing left, right, and center. And then King Achish just puts nails in the coffin when he says in verse 2, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Ouch. Imagine how that hurt. Imagine what David would have felt when he heard that. All right, so by trying to rescue myself from Saul, I've now come under the authority of an even worse king. King of the Philistines. I'm his henchman. I'm his bodyguard for life. You try and solve your problems without God, guys, you will just create bigger ones. You'll just create bigger addictions, bigger relationships that control you, bigger financial difficulties because you wouldn't trust him. But in your heart, you say, I'll die, I'll perish, I can't find a way through here. That's what David's doing. What's he done? I'll tell you what he's done. He's made God small. That's all he's done. Simple as that. He's made God smaller than the problem. Yeah, he's got problems. No question. King Saul was a king-sized problem. That is a problem. I've never had to face a problem like King Saul. I never had to face the king of my country chasing me with spears 24/7 for years. I've never had to face that one. Don't know what I'd do if I did. I'll tell you what, God's even bigger than that problem. But David forgot that. He started to shrink God down. He started to package God into a box. Said, well, yeah, I know that you're there, but you're not big enough to help me. You can't help me. You can't lift me up out of this problem. You can't set me up. That's what doubt and unbelief does to us. It shrinks God. Have you got a shrunk God? See, the God of the Psalms, the God that David really knew at his best moments, is nothing like that. You find it in places like the Psalms, where he says in Psalms 4, verses 6 to 8. I'll just read this to you. This is fantastic. He says this, "There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift the light of your face upon us, O Lord. But you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." That's faith. God keeps me safe. God can keep 600 families safe. God will look after us. We can lie down and sleep in peace. That's what he believed, really. In his heart, that's what he knew. He's just allowed a cuckoo to lay a bad egg. So let's look at Psalm 18, another one where it says this, "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Do you understand, guys? You serve a God, if you know Jesus Christ, you serve a God who delights in you. He wants to bring you to a... He doesn't want to squash you in a corner. He wants to bring you out into a broad open place. He wants to lift you up from the pit. He wants to set your feet on a rock. He wants to give you a broad open space to run in. And you think, oh, but if I follow God, my life will get so squashed and sucked out from me. Not a bit of it. I promise you, it's not like that. The more you get to know him, the more you feel he's opening up your horizon, changing the landscape, giving you a bigger picture than ever, giving you a higher sense of what freedom could really be. People say, I don't want religion, I don't want Christianity, I want to be free. You've got it completely the wrong way around. You need Jesus to be truly free, to walk free, to run free, to fly. Even in the situations where you feel so stuck, so chained up by mistakes you've made in the past. Guys, you've got no idea how God can break in and change everything. David's going to find that out. We'll look at that next week. But let me just finish by saying this. Isn't it appalling to think David could get so bad of all people? And maybe you think, well, if David could do that, what's the point of even trying? But here's the thing. God will sometimes allow his heroes, his servants, or people like you and me to just see for a moment how needy we are. He'll let us go through seasons, maybe you know what I'm talking about, where for a week or two or three or a month or two or three, you're just deeply aware you haven't got the strength I'm not the great hero of God that I claim to be or I want to be yet. Why does God let us go through those seasons? Why do you think? Because he wants us to understand where the strength comes from. He wants us not to be confident in the flesh. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay so that the glory will belong to him. The jar is us. God is the treasure inside. You can be very unimpressed with yourself sometimes. Get to the point where you just feel devastated. Could I really make such a mistake? Could I really blow it so bad? Could I really be such a fool? How could I have done this? How could I have been so terrible? Don't be so surprised. Don't be so shocked. God's not shocked. God knew everything about you the day he chose you. He knew what you'd be like. He knew the worst mistake you'd ever make. And he still chose you. He still chose you to display his grace and his glory through you. Truth is, we don't stand around worshipping King David any more than we stand around worshipping someone in this room. We actually worship Jesus. And we get burned because we put our trust in people rather than God, in humans, in people who are weak like we are. Jesus certainly became weak, but he was strong all through it. Jesus never quit. He never gave up. He hit breaking point again and again, but he pressed through. He pressed through perfectly. And David in his weakness points to Jesus in his awesome strength. And if you wonder in your heart, could I become a Christian? I mean, this is in reality why people don't want to become Christians, right? In the end, they might say, well, I've got deep intellectual doubts about this. I think so often the reality is in people's hearts, they don't want God. They don't like God, so they decide that he's not really there. And the reason they don't like God is because they think he's got a lot to answer for. He's done so many bad things in my life. He's not shown up when I've needed him. He's not helped me. He's not been there. And I needed him, and he was. I don't like this God you talk about. He wants to squash me. He wants to squeeze me. He wants to suck my life away. He wants to take me into a situation where I'm just stuffed. He wants to dog me out. I can't trust a God like that. I would be just like David. I would just run. That's what so many in Brighton want to do. They want to run from God. Run, run, run. Find any other option. Run away because you cannot trust this God. And then I say to you, look at the communion tables. Look at the bread and the wine. Look at what they speak of. The body, the blood of Jesus. You say, oh, I can't trust this God. You're looking at the wrong God then. Consider this God who loves us enough to suffer and die for us, who went through every agony, every pain, all of our accusations. He bore them on himself. He didn't react or retaliate. He didn't destroy us when he could have done and would have done rightly. He suffered for us, taking our sin, shame, guilt upon himself on the cross, took it down into death, left it in the tomb, rose again from the dead. And now if you belong to Jesus, you belong to a God who has declared you righteous. He says, you're forgiven, you're not guilty, you're safe with me. I'll never let you go. I'm committed to you. I'm that committed to you, even through blood. See all of the trials that you face through the lens of a massive God.